Well, good morning again. It seems it wasn't too long ago that I greeted you in this way, in this room, at this time. Good to see you. And may the Lord be among us to bless us and show us more of the riches of his love and truth. Would you turn, please, to Paul's second letter to Timothy. I will read all of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Well, I call this some of Paul's secret thoughts. How do I have the presumption to say what are Paul's secret thoughts? Well, the setting and the way he writes have more in them than a quick reading would lead us to believe. Now, if you remember the way that Paul wrote in the first chapter of Philippians, he was rejoicing in being in prison. He said that it had really worked out well, that he had made gospel presentations to the Roman guards. And so he was glad of that experience. But that was then, and this is now. Paul knows that he's not going to be released from prison the way he was before. These are his last words. They may not be just a day before his execution. They may not be a month, but he knew what was in store. The emperor had changed. The new emperor was Nero. And it seems that after Nero was adopted by the emperor Claudius, either he or his mother managed to poison Claudius. That's a fairly good supposition made by many historians. Anyhow, life under Nero for Christians became much more difficult. And Nero would pin a lot of his own shortcomings upon Christians. One of the stories, true or not, is that because of a great fire that broke out in Rome, he thought, oh, I can't take blame for this, I'll blame it on the Christians. Take the people's mind off a dangerous possibility that I was negligent. Anyway, there's not much hope in an ordinary human sense of hope for Paul, and he knows it. I noticed something in verse 5. Paul, you know, is a great writer, a great thinker, and yet I think that in verse 5 he shows a little wobble. I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Well, that last is a kind of a repetition. He didn't have to say that. I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. And then the end of that sentence, and I am persuaded is in you also. Well, it's a little thing, see? But if you're under pressure, if you're looking out not on a pleasant prospect of trees and gardens and happy people, but you may be in a dungeon cell, it's easy to lose a little bit of concentration and focus and not tighten your syntax too much. But he remembers what is pleasant. He speaks in this chapter of friends. He also mentions a number that have turned against him. He's trying to settle his mind. Not settle scores, but preparing himself for whatever the Roman authorities have decided is going to be the manner of his execution. It won't be crucifixion. They can't do that because he's a Roman citizen. But they can still be quite cruel and quite inventive. So the theme that I'd like you to consider is that Paul took comfort that God accepted him, and the terms in which Paul really grabbed hold of that were very human terms. That's important, I think. Paul took comfort in God, but it's significant for us to notice that it was in human terms that he rested his hope for us to see. In human terms that he put his hope in God as he was preparing for his death. Now, first, I'd like us to consider that the way is open to God, and Paul is careful to keep us aware of that. The way is open to God. This is the scripture's message, that the way is open to God. Now that may be, you think, a strange thing for me to have to say. And yet there are ways in which out of, I don't know if it's habit, if that's exactly the right word, or what we imagine is piety, is the way to express ourselves towards God. Do we think that our prayers have to be elegant? I don't know how you learned prayer. I learned my first prayer when I was maybe 4 years old from my grandmother. It was very simple. When I came into a church, which was not when I was 4 years old, but more like when I was 10, there was an elder there from Northern Ireland, and he and his wife, when they prayed as rapidly as a machine gun would fire. That's the way it appeared to me. And I knew I couldn't imitate that. But I knew I should. See, that's the impression that you get. Well, I learned to pray from some of the elders and others who prayed more slowly, and I tried to imitate them. Not that I set myself and said, got to imitate them. But after all, they were praying, and I was trying to find out what praying was. And so I adopted certain phrases that sound appropriate to being in church. I don't know if I use the King James English, that's always easy to borrow and it makes it sound appropriate. But that's not important. None of that is important. And that can stand in the way. If you think that that's what it takes for God to listen to you. The prayer that God listens to is the prayer that comes with all of the weight and sometimes anxiety of the heart. And learning prayer is learning, I won't say the discipline, because that makes it all sound very regular and orderly, but learning sometimes to accept the pain of being open with God. Sometimes the fact that you can't do any better right at this moment in what you have to say to God. Nevertheless, that is real. Have you ever bought a greeting card and tried to pick out the right sentiment? I find myself less and less satisfied with what's on the shelf. There are lots of good sentiments, and yet they don't sound as if they're from the heart. Even those cards that have a scripture verse, it's easy and it sounds like a good thing to send someone a scripture verse. But you perhaps know something about that person's circumstances and struggles, and perhaps crisis. And you may think, is that verse what this person needs from me, to hear from me? Does it go to the heart of the matter? Does it speak with the power of the Holy Spirit? It may. God is not limited. But it seems to me very often it's easy to try and borrow something spiritual because we don't know what to say or how to say something even better. But we have to be real. God is in reality. Just because God said something beautifully through one of his servants, through David, through Isaiah, through Moses, doesn't make it automatically the right thing for you to say to someone else right now. Paul faced and made it obvious to us, he faced at times inner confusion. Do you know where he expresses that? In Romans chapter 7, especially the last half, he told about wanting to do good, wanting to follow the law, and yet he found that as soon as he was determined to do that, there was something else going on inside him that made nonsense of all of his efforts. I'm afraid we all know something of that, we should. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then goes right into Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Great. Can we always step from the confusion, the pain, into the triumph? We'd like to. But it's easier to recite those words than it is actually to step into the presence of God and take hold of his hand. And a lot of what Paul writes is very logical. And Romans 8 is the conclusion of all that he has been writing in the book of Romans up till then. How all things do work together for good to those who are called of God. But even so, because it's logical, and because it is an act of God which is there for us to participate in, doesn't necessarily make it easy for us actually to take hold and participate in it. That's another step. Now, it may be easy. I'm not saying it has to be hard. But it is another step. And it's easier to remember the words than it is to have the reality. That's just the way it is. But the way is open to God. Now, you know what doctrine is, what doctrinal statements are. The creeds, the confession of faith, the catechisms. These give us scriptural truths in carefully chosen language. And I'll tell you something, perhaps you already know it, but when I was given the responsibility to be pastor and preacher, and had at least 3 sermons or studies to prepare each week, maybe a couple more, depending, it was a great help available to have various doctrinal studies. A great help. And yet, often, that finished language, that impersonal language, made it more difficult to come close to God. That's just the way of it. God is a spirit, eternal, invisible. Does that make us feel close to God? It's majestic. And in preparing sermons, I and perhaps other preachers too found that having certain doctrinal works made a passage a lot clearer. Oh, this is what the text is talking about. Here is A and B and C and D. It was an easier way of structuring a sermon. But I find myself now, without the pressure of having to prepare 3 sermons a week, find that I'm reading scripture and seeing things in it which are not always noticed by the doctrinal studies. And I find when I ask that certain doctrinal studies ignore certain areas of Scripture, depending on which ones we're talking about. So there is a significant value in noticing the way that God uses His Spirit to speak through the ones who are writing Scripture. And some of the things that may be regarded as, well, that's not very elegant. Paul knew how to say this a lot better than he did there. Give us an insight into what he was going through. And that's part of the message of God. Not just the doctrine, but how did God's servant, this one or that one, actually grapple with the truth and grace of God? Because that's what we have to do. That's where we are. Now, it's not that memorable, my first point's title, you know, The Way to God is Open, but it's a good idea, and it's from the Scripture. But I'd like to move on to the other point, main point, and that is that Paul, when it came down to the crunch, when he actually came closest to admitting that his days were ahead, were very few in number, he expresses himself, he expresses his relationship to God in a, I won't say a totally new way, but in a very human way that we don't find elsewhere in Scripture. We find a couple of things close to it. Now, Paul worked out this expression, which is in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. There he's talking from his heart. He's not talking in the general we. I am not ashamed. I also suffer. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And I don't think he's trying to invent something beautifully structured here. I believe that he's speaking from necessity, that he has a hold of God and knows that God has a hold of him. And that's what he's expressing. After all, he had lots of hurt to deal with. Let's look at this expression, though. I grew up when there was a tune that was put to this verse. I don't know if any of you have ever come across that. It was the King James Version. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That was a nice tune that went with that. But I took a certain idea of that. What do people commit? Uh-oh, they commit sins. And so I thought that this verse meant that Paul was saying, I know whom I have believed in, and I believe also that he is keeping my sins to one side, that I don't have to worry about those sins being brought down upon my head in punishment. But when I studied this verse and looked at it in the original language, it didn't seem to fit the idea of sin at all. The idea of this verse is that Paul is handing something over for God to keep for a while. That's what this word means in Greek. If you have a friend that you can trust and you're going on a journey of several weeks or months and you have something that you don't want to leave alone in your house, you might say, will you keep this for me and I'll be back and get it. That's what the word means, what Paul has committed to God. And I would say, if Paul is giving something to God, what is he giving? Paul has lots of hurts in his life. He abandoned, well, that would be the way his enemies would speak of it, maybe even some of his friends. He abandoned his people, the Jews. Even though Paul keeps identifying himself with them and hoping that they will come over and realize that Christ is for them. But by and large, the Jews hated him and attacked him. That's why he ended up in prison at Rome the first time. I don't know why he ended up in prison at Rome the second time. But the Jews were not his friends, by and large. And even among the Christians, there were those who attacked him or raised suspicions against him because he claimed to be an apostle. And they would say, so, did he wander the hills of Galilee with Jesus like the other apostles? No. How does he dare to call himself an apostle? Blah, blah, blah. And so what he says is not really authoritative. Blah, blah, blah. He had to bear with that. Some of the people he worked with would later turn against him. And yet God used him mightily. And though he had to suffer, he could see that his suffering was bearing fruit. Perhaps he was even reworking in his soul the fact that he had persecuted the very church of God. Did he ever get over that? But he could, and this is the point, I think, of what he has done. He could say, Lord, all of this pain, all of the hurts, all of my damaged reputation, all of the facts of which I am deeply ashamed now, having persecuted the church. He could list other of his inadequacies. And then say, Lord, I commit this to you. You take it.
Now, there's something like this in Scripture in Psalm 55. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Or in Psalm 56, all my tears are collected in your bottle. The Lord does not forget. But this is Paul's own way of talking. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Oh, and there's another verb which emphasizes the personal character of that act. He's not taking it just as, well, the statement of faith says God is this and that. Okay, so I say, yes, God is this and that. No, this is a personal persuasion. I finally have come to be persuaded. I didn't just say I believe, but I'm persuaded. Yes, it's actual. It's real. I see it. I've experienced it. That God has sustained me in trouble. That he has answered my prayers, even though I've gone through many troubles. And now I know and believe that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. And so I am not undone by all of these things. I am not ashamed. But I can carry on because I have committed all the turmoil that is still in me somewhere in my heart. I can commit that to God until all the secrets of the human heart are revealed. He will not let my good deeds go. Or my sins, he will keep them. He is faithful. And I look forward to that time. So, if you have to comfort someone, a Christian, don't think that Romans 8:28 will always cover the situation. You know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Not everyone is ready to receive that as an answer, because that is in the realm of truth, which is there for me, but I might not yet be there for it. And that's the issue. When things happen in a person's life that are ravaging, that person may need silence, understanding silence in the presence of a friend. Although Paul spoke out in his letters about some of the troubles he went through, when he did so, he said, "You forced me to this." So I'll speak like a fool. You want to challenge me on that grounds? All right, I'll say I've been more under persecutions, more in shipwrecks, more in beatings, more in stonings. Are you happy now? But he wasn't always trying to put that kind of experience out in front of people. He knew that he had to work things through, and people, Christians, in their troubles and sorrows, have to work things through. And it's part of the humbling glory of the bond that the church has, the congregation has, with one another, that we share in the feelings and troubles and don't just lay on the bruised reed and the smoking flax another burden by saying, oh, you should be happy. Oh, you should take this for granted. I've come to the conclusion the deepest bonding with the Lord is not that you work out some exalted form of words, but that you actually transact with the Lord. Now, that's an old English word. I think it was popular in the 17th century, and it just seemed appropriate because, for one thing, it'll make you stop and think. If I give you an easier word, it's easier to forget. Maybe you'll remember, transact. Transact with the Lord. Actually, put your hand in his and take his hand in yours. I remember when I was pastor in State College, and I left here in 1986, the summer of 86. But before that, there's one particular Bible study. I guess it was Wednesday. It was a midweek thing that I led that was an utter marvel to me. It was an unexpected marvel to me. I kept thinking, okay, this is going to go 1-2 weeks. Okay. At the end of the second week, well, people weren't done with it. So we went another week. And that went on for months. Months. And the verse was verse 7 of this chapter. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Were you there, Adams? Were you part of that? Do you remember? You don't remember. You're the only ones I thought might have been. But everyone would bring new verses. Well, I gave that assignment. I want you to look up such and such and such a theme. See what you can find. And they brought things into that study. And we couldn't stop. And I think, looking back now, that it was because people were finding their own way of expressing this their bond with the Lord. They were finding other verses that related to that, and they were putting it in their own words, making their own connections. I think that was it. Maybe it was purely the gift of the Holy Spirit that could not be analyzed. Whatever Paul faced, whatever the manner of execution, was he going to have his head chopped off? Were they going to throw him to the wild beasts in the Colosseum? Was he going to be one of those who were stuck around the Colosseum, daubed with tar, and then set alight? We don't know. But he knew that the Lord would keep what he had committed to him until that day. And he was willing to take whatever was thrown at him. Because he knew that God was able and willing to take him. Amen. Oh Lord God, speak within us to our need, and speak to us in our weakness, and remind us of the things that are real and not just words. And draw us to yourself. So that our fears, anxieties, our shame, our pride, and all our other sins are put under your protection to be resolved in due time. But for now, we have you now as we need you and trust you now and thank you now. In Christ's name, amen.